Peter chapter 3. We are winding down 2 Peter. There's a lot to go in here, though. There's a lot in this third chapter. You recall what's going on here. Peter basically wrote this letter for this point in chapter 3, as we covered now many times. That when the apostles preached the power of Christ, the life of Christ, and one main theme of their preaching was the second coming of Christ. Shortly after they did that, false teachers came along behind them, denying these things, as it says there in 2 Peter 3, verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? That was their mockery. You said all these promises, where are they? Well, Peter writes them to remind them of what the apostles have said, what the prophets have written. And he says there in chapter 3, you recall verse 10, the day of the Lord will come. These things they're mocking, these things they're laughing at, these things that they roll their eyes at and go, come on, you don't really believe that, do you? This will happen. Peter says, the day of the Lord will come. We saw there how he described it. Again, I have in your sheet there. Just to, I hope you can get some idea of the fierceness of this. The judgment that's coming against the earth. And what it says there, again, on your sheet there, it's broken down for you. The heavens will be destroyed with intense burning, with an enormous roar, it says. The heavens, plural. It means the sky and the universe and the planets and the star systems and the galaxies and every will be destroyed, it says, with intense burning. A fire so intense you can't believe it. With an enormous roar or sound. He says there in verse 10 and verse 12, it says it twice. The basic elements will dissolve with intense internal, eternal heat. Intense heat. And the words Peter uses there describes a fever. Not set fire to, burning with fire from within them. The fire within them will be released and they will burn intensely. I believe what God's going to do is basically it's anti-creation. When he made the heavens and the earth, he spoke everything into being, and it was. And God put all this together by his power. I believe what Peter is describing is that God's just going to dissolve it all, bring it all apart again, take everything just right down to the atomic structure, just going to come apart. And when it does, it's going to release all that energy. We've seen what happens when men release the energy of an atom. It's staggering what it does. Can you imagine when God does that to the entire created order, when everything just releases its energy in one? Imagine a roar that will make. And he's going to dissolve and destroy it all. It's hard to get your mind around that. That's something human minds just never conceived of. And of course, verse 10, he says, the earth and everything that men have done will be revealed or burned with fire. And the idea just there is, and we covered this, how because of the whole universe is plunging to sin, as Romans 8 says, all creation now groans because of the burden that it's under. Because of sin. When man sinned, the entire universe was cursed with him. And you know how it is. When God made the earth in Genesis 1 and 2 perfect. Everything about it, not only was it perfect, it was beautiful, it was holy, it was good. God himself said, this is good. Look at our earth now, what we've done to it. And you know, as Exodus says, when you shed innocent blood, you defile the earth so much that it vomits you out. Can you imagine when God looks down upon this planet and sees all the blood we've shed and all the hatred and all the blasphemy and all the cursing and all the evil and all the wickedness that we've done to this planet, what God must see. We don't see it. We're like fish. Fish don't know they're wet. But he sees this. So when he returns, part of the day of the Lord, part of his return, is this destruction, Peter speaks of here, of a massive judgment beyond your comprehension. It's mind-blowing. We saw last week, and Peter goes on, not just to give this truth, but to say, because that's truth, so what? What are you going to do about it? How should we then live? And he said that. We saw, again, I'll take it back, it's on your sheet here, 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, with your mind ready for action, be serious and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Christ. Peter says, obsess over this. Have your mind so filled with the return of Christ and all the things that come with it that you obsess over it. Set your mind completely. Fixate on this. And the attitude was, verse 12, you're looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. You long for this. You long for the return of Christ. And I personally don't see how a Christian could not do that. If you really think at all, you love the Lord, you love righteousness, you love the truth, you've seen the truth. And you look out on your world and you say, oh, Lord, everything is so wrong. Everything is so bad. Everything is so broken. Lord, please come and fix this. Don't you long for that? And he said, that's what we do. We look for, and if we could, we'd speed that clock up. Come on, Lord Jesus, come on. Bring it on, Lord. Fix this. You see all the horrors of Islamic terrorism and all this stuff and human trafficking and drugs and broken lives and all the wickedness in the world. You long for this to end. And you know it's only going to end when Christ comes back. Governments are never going to fix this. Only Christ can do that. Verse 13, he says, we are looking. Verse 14, he says, since you look. Here's the Christian, one aspect of being a true Christian is this idea of expectation. Oh, Lord, please do what you promised you would do. Come back, Lord, and fix this. Oh, Lord, we long for you. He said he'd return to us. Just like it was promised he'd come the first time. It took 4,000 years for those promises to find their fulfillment, but it happened. He's promised to do it a second time, and we long for that. We desire that. We're hungry for that.
Is this that verse that looking for a world or an earth that's not made by man?
That was Abraham, yes. If he longed for a city that was made by God, not by man. That's the idea. This isn't our home. The Christian always had that tension. We live here. We're the minister here. But he had the idea, this is not my home. A Christian shouldn't even feel comfortable here. I don't belong here. This is not our place. We belong with him in his kingdom. And this isn't there yet. And of course, verse 11, the response is what is last week. All holy conducts, plural, and godlinesses, plural. Because we know these things are coming, because we know this massive judgment is going to happen upon the earth, how should we then live holy conducts, try to be as godly as you can? Every situation you face, try to please God, try to serve God, try to live for God, try to be a light, as the Scripture says, in this dark and wicked world. That's the Christian hope. That's what we live in expectation. Maybe today will be the day. We live for that, the day this is going to start happening. I get that quote last week from Spurgeon. I love him. He said when he goes off in his carriage, leaves house, and his dogs sit by the door. My dogs are right now on the back of my sofa, looking out the window, waiting. Just waiting for it. They hear a car slowing down. Their ears go, is he home? Is he home? And Spurgeon said, my dogs rebuked me, he said, because they long for their master's return. At the first sign of his coming back, they spring up, he says, and rejoice. My dogs know how to rejoice. Because the Master's coming home. That should be our attitude. We long for this. As Jesus said in Luke, mentioning all these horrors of tribulation and war and famine and hatred and persecution and men falling away in terror. He says, when you see all these things, don't panic. Remember what he said? Lift your head. Why? Because your redemption is coming close. It's near. It's coming. Get ready for it. That's what he said. That should be our attitude. Now let's move on. Let's read a little bit here. Let's go back starting in verse 10. We'll move ahead a little bit. Chapter 3, verse 10. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conducts and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. And here's our verse today, 13. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And then they'll go on to apply that. We'll see that next week, Lord willing, 14. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent. They'll go on to describe what we should be doing. Notice that again in verse 13. According to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Let's take this apart. I have called the standing on the promises of God. Notice that, according to his promise. This is a big theme here. Notice it again. Peter does this all the time. Remember back in verse 4, the skeptics said, where is this promise? They doubt it. They mock it. They call it into question. Peter says, we long for this promise. According to his promise. In other words, we believe his promise. If God said it, we believe it. And that brings up the whole area, the whole subject of biblical prophecy. We've done some studies on this here already. The Bible contains thousands of prophecies. Something like 25% of the Bible is prophecy. And we've seen how already hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of those prophecies have already been fulfilled exactly as said. The Old Testament is full of prophecy after prophecy of many things, many nations, many things going on. And all of them happened exactly as they said it would. All those hundreds of prophecies concerning Christ, his time of his coming, the way he would arrive, what he would do, what he'd be like, how he would die, all those things, all fulfilled exactly as they said so. All of them. In fact, really the only few prophecies that are really left are these few we're studying. The return of Christ, the Antichrist, that this terrible time of tribulation, the millennium, all these things. There's a few things left, but most of the prophecy has been fulfilled already, most of it. Most prophecy right now is history. And one day these prophecies will also be history. We're going to look back on these one thing and say, see, the Lord did just what he said he would. Peter here says, verse 13, according to his promises, we are looking for what he said. Your prayers ought to include, Lord, you promised to come back. Please do so. Lord, you promised. Don't ever be afraid to claim his promises and pray them back to him. Lord, we believe your promise. And notice here, notice verse 2. Peter, he emphasizes all the time, the word of God, standing on the word of God. Verse 2. He's writing this letter, he says, that you will remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by the apostles. He wants them to remember what they were told. The prophets wrote many, many things. He says, remember what they told you. And also, your apostles spoke the very word of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ spoke through the apostles. He's saying here, remember what he told you through us. Look at verse 5. When he maintained this, in other words, these guys who deny these promises, they deny there's any kind of a judgment coming. When they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God. Notice verse 7. By his word, the present heavens and earth. He keeps saying, it's by the word of God this happens. God said to Noah, I'm going to flood the earth and wipe everything out. And he did just that. Just as he said he would. It took 120 years. You can imagine during that time how they mocked him. Come on, Noah. Flood? There's never been a flood. Noah, where's all the water going to come from? How is this even scientifically possible? They would mock him. But it happened just as he said it would. He says there in verse 7, but by his word, this present heavens and earth are reserved for fire. Look at verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise. He's promised some things. He's not slow. He's not delayed. He tells them one reason why it hasn't happened is because Christ is still building his church. In fact, notice chapter 3, verse 15. Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Don't say because it's taking so long, something must have gone wrong. Regard the delay as just an example. God has desire to save the world, to save the nations. And he's doing just that. And the end's not going to come until he's done that. Not every man, woman, and child. He's going to save the nations like he said he would. He will have the glory of the nations before him around his throne. He's not done doing that yet. That's what this is all about. Regard his patience as that. Look at chapter 1, verse 19. This is Peter's theme all through this book. He mentions here how we saw the Lord, we heard the Lord, we were with the Lord, we are eyewitnesses. And even more important than that, verse 19, we have the more sure word of prophecy to which you do well to pay attention. Remember that? There he's talking about the word of God. All through this, he's reminding them, it's the word of God on which you stand. These mockers all through chapter 2, they mock the word of God. Remember? That's why he says here, the last two verses of chapter 1, how the scripture is given by inspiration of God. Because there's lots of people out there saying, no, it isn't. Peter says it is. This book is the word of God, and we're to stand on it. And he says here, back again, chapter 3, verse 13, we believe his promise. He has promised a new heaven and a new earth. That's why we're told to get our minds and our hearts off of this heaven and earth. Because this is ruined. This will be destroyed. Everything here burns. But according to his promise, he says, we are looking for a new heaven, a new earth. Don Carson likes to call this that bold eschatology. You ever hear someone say, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good? That's dumb. Those who say that don't understand what the Bible says about what's coming. We're to have our minds fixated on that. So much so that we do a whole lot of good here. It's not either or. My mind's in heaven, therefore I can't do anything here. They say that you don't polish brass on a sinking ship. That's dumb. We're told to occupy till he comes. We're told to spread the light every place. Yes, this ship is going to sink. But until it does, we're told to get out there and spread the light and spread the gospel and do whatever we can to bring more people into the kingdom and under the authority of Christ. We're to have a bold eschatology. We're told to live for that day, not this day. The Christian's supposed to walk around, he says, but according to his promises, we're looking for that. Remember we covered a little while ago, all those many parables of Christ telling us to be ready for that day by being busy in this day. by laying up treasures in heaven. Remember the five wise virgins who took enough oil, and those who were given the talents who were told to do work till I come. And all those prophecies are meant, or parables are meant to tell us, if you have your head fixed in the heavens, you'll get busy here. Or as he says here, in all holy conduct and godliness. In fact, notice that he says in the very next verse, verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, because you're longing for a new heaven, new earth, what should you do? Sit back, fold your hands, look out the window. Be diligent. That he says several times in his letter too. Get to work. Serve the Lord. Put him first, because that kingdom is coming. Put his kingdom first now. Notice that again there, it's a shared hope. He says, verse 13, we are looking. Peter includes himself in this group. This is what should be common to every Christian. Together we, with all of God's redeemed children, long expectantly for God to fulfill what he has promised. Or the cry of the Christian church is, Maranatha, Lord, please come. Come, Lord Jesus. As John says in Revelation, every eye will see you, even so, come, Lord Jesus. The Bible ends with that call. The second to last verse of the Bible says what? Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. That's how it ends. That's the Christian cry. That's a part of our prayers. Part of what we want. Among Christians, there's this universal longing for God's people. How long, O Lord? Please come, O Lord. Please, Lord, come back. And I know if you're truly a Christian, you know what I'm saying. You feel that, don't you? Oh, Lord, I want to see you. Oh, Lord, I want to be in your presence. Oh, Lord, I just long for the day when we can come around your throne, like it says in chapter 7 of Revelation. Just fall at your feet and adore you. Wouldn't that be great?
Amen. Isn't that the martyrs under the throne?
Exactly right. How long, O Lord? How long? That's why when we have communion, it's reminding us. It's making us hungry. As Jesus said, I won't do this until I do it with you new in the kingdom. We long for that day when, Lord, when you're here, not just by your Spirit, which is wonderful. He's here right now. But, Lord, actually with us, sharing this meal. Imagine that day. Imagine it. As I mentioned, if you want a good study in this, go take your hymnal out sometime. Look at all the last verses of how many of those hymns. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that would be. We sing this all the time. That's been the theme of the ages. We long for this. In fact, if you're not longing for this, you're either not a Christian or you've really got your mind in the wrong place. You're way too much in this world. Look at again, verse 13. According to his promise, we are looking for, notice that, new heavens and a new earth. Notice the word heavens there is plural. Just like he said back in that, what's destroyed is the heavens, plural. He says, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth. Now think about that. He's already told us about this tremendous, fiery, nuclear destruction of everything that is because of sin. He said, when that's done, though, that's not the end of it. That's not where the Christian's hope ends. We want to see this evil put down for once and forever. We want to see the wickedness finally done away. We want to see the curse eradicated. But there's so much more than that. He says, we are longing for, he says, there a new heavens and new earth. Jesus said in Matthew 5:35, heaven and earth will pass away. You recall we saw this. This takes place, Revelation 20 says, as John says, that they saw, remember this is after the millennium. I have a little timeline there in the sheet. You have the second coming of Christ. He sets up his kingdom, what they call the millennium. At the end of that kingdom, there's a final rebellion. I'm not sure exactly all that's about. There's a rebellion where, once again, Satan is let loose and the nation's enraged and Christ destroys them very quickly. Then we read, I have it on your sheet there, Revelation 20:11. Right after that, we read this. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Remember now, John 5:21 says, all judgment has been given to the Son. The Father judges no one. Remember it says that? This great white throne judgment is Jesus Christ sitting on his throne judging all the lost of all time. The saints have already been gathered. The saints have already been taken. The saints aren't part of this great white throne yet. There's this great throne set up. White means purity. White stands for authority. And John says, I saw this tremendous throne and him who sat on it. But notice what he says next. We saw this last time. From his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. He sees this throne set up. And at that time, apparently, the heavens and the earth just are destroyed. John says, I looked around. And I didn't see heaven or earth. They're not here. They're gone, John says. There's no place I could find them. They're gone. All you have is this throne and all the billions of souls before him about to be judged. What a scene that must be. Can you imagine that? This isn't fiction, folks. This is actually what John saw in this vision. Jesus Christ is giving John this revelation of what's going to happen. It says the earth and sky fled away.
They were just like wiped out of existence.
And I looked around and there was no longer an earth or a sky. They're gone. Where this takes place, it's in the spiritual realm somewhere, where God is. But they're gone. Heaven and earth are gone. Mike?
Is this even the heaven of heavens where God's throne is? Is that heaven going to disappear?
I don't know. It's interesting, if you're going to get technical, an interesting point is, here he says heaven's plural. That usually means the sky above us and the universe. Sometimes that includes the heaven of heavens. If you read Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, the word heaven there is in the singular. And some wonder why that is. I'll get to that in a minute. I think that what that means is, because in the new heaven, new earth, it's not that we're on earth and God's in heaven. In that new heaven, new earth, heaven itself actually comes down to the earth. God himself dwells on the earth. There no longer is a heaven where God is and an earth where we are. So that may be something involved in it. I'm not sure. I don't know for sure. We'll find out. When we get there, we'll talk about this. I don't know for sure. A verse we're going to get to in a minute is on your sheet, Revelation 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Why? For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. So John, or Peter here says, and this is before John wrote his revelation, by the way. Peter says, we are looking for a new heaven and a new earth. A recreated, a new one. This is not the old heaven and earth just dressed up and painted up. A new heaven and a new earth. The verse there in your sheet to talk about this. Psalm 102. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe. They will all pass away. That's what you're seeing in Revelation chapter 20. Mike?
It's probably the heaven of heavens because Lucifer is allowed.
That could be.
Around there.
And there are verses that say, for example, God has to humble himself to behold the heavens which he has made. He made heaven for himself to dwell in, but it's less than he is. And that may be involved. I don't know. That's a very positive. I think it's so. Everything's made new.
Yeah.
Dean?
Yeah,
pretty much. Putting it back the way it was supposed to be, only much better. Yeah.
God hasn't created anything new since the record in Genesis 1.
You're right.
So this is adding to that.
This is all new.
Because
all the old creation is totally gone. Everything he made before is gone, except for the souls of these billions of people before him. So, interesting thought. Isaiah 65:17. Isaiah speaks of this twice. Says, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. The old heavens and earth are so far gone, you'll never see them again. Isaiah 6, the last chapter of Isaiah ends with this promise. For as a new heavens and a new earth that I will make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. There is a new heaven and a new earth. And Peter here says, we long for that. Romans 8 speaks of this need. For the creation was subject to futility. The word futility means emptiness, vanity. Ever read Ecclesiastes chapter 1? Vanity of vanity, all is vanity, says the preacher. Everything is vexation and chasing after wind. Everything is frustrating and harsh and troublesome. That's the world. The world, he says, the creation that God made that was very, very good, was subject now to vanity, to emptiness, to futility. Why? What did the earth ever do? It bears us up. We've ruined this whole thing. As Billy Graham says, when man fell, the whole creation fell from the major key to the minor key. And everything now breaks and dies and gets diseases and burns and stars explode and things. This stuff wasn't meant to be in God's good creation. It's been ruined. And it says there, again, that verse Romans 8, that the creation himself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. A new creation, free from that bondage. We've never seen what this earth was supposed to be. We can't imagine what the garden must have been like. And what he's going to do is going to be better than the garden was. We'll get to that in a minute, too. Acts 3, Peter says, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive, knows, until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke. Restoring, get that. In a minute here, we're going to start going through Revelation 21. And we see all the beauty and the wonder of what that's going to be. Remember, always remember yourself, why is that happening? Because he says here, because Christ died for that. We don't go there because it's just how it's going to be. That was bought for us on the cross by Jesus Christ. This new heaven and new earth wherein righteousness dwells, Peter here says, is brought to us all through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. You're there because he died for it. I think that's part of the reason why he had that crown of thorns on his head, symbolizing, I'm dying, I'm redeeming creation. Or as he says here in chapter 21, and he who was seated on the throne, who is that? In Revelation, who is that? That's Jesus Christ. He who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. When he went to the cross, this was done. This was bought and paid for. And he himself is going to make all things new. What a thought. What an amazing thought. In fact, he even says, write this down, John, for these words are trustworthy. Make sure you write this down, John. Make sure those Christians hear this. He's writing to those Christians who were in the empire being hunted and killed in the Colosseums. And John's on exile on the island of Patmos. Tell them, John, what I'm going to do. That's amazing what he's doing here. They need to know this. The phrase there, new heavens and new earth. The word new, the Greek word here used for new, means new in quality, different, unlike anything before. It doesn't mean like the old earth being renovated. If I tell you I got a new car, you don't expect to walk out there and see the old car with a new paint on it. I got a new car. That's what he says, a new heaven. The word new here means new, an entirely new thing, not something like redone. I got a new hairdo. Well, it's the same old hair, just different, right? That's not what it's saying here. A new heavens and a new earth. Like, I believe when Christ sets up the millennial kingdom there in chapter 20, that's still this earth cleaned up quite a bit. That's what some of the prophecies in Isaiah are all about. But this is a whole new, because remember, we're told there how the earth is destroyed. Peter says here, the entire earth and the heavens are destroyed. John says there's no place even found for them. Verse 1 of chapter 21, Revelation says they're gone. They passed away. They're dead. This is a new heaven, a new earth. Notice the next phrase, verse 13 of 2 Peter 3. According to his promise, we are looking for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. In which righteousness dwells. The word dwell there means to settle down. It's kind of the picture of a guy sitting on a sofa with his feet cocked up, just relaxed. Where righteousness makes itself at home. Where righteousness is comfortable to be. There is some righteousness in this world, but it's not comfortable here, is it? This world hates righteousness. This world hates godliness. This world hates Christ. By nature, men are born hating the right. There's some righteousness that goes on in this world because of God's work among his people. But this is righteousness. This is not at home here. Here he says, there's a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness is right at home. It fits right in. It's got its feet up on the sofa. And it's comfortable. It's moved in to stay. That's the idea here. That's what the word dwells means. A permanent, comfortable residence. Again, it's in verse Isaiah 11:9 speaks of, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And Habakkuk echoes that. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Can you imagine that? How much does the waters cover the sea? Totally. What part of the bottom of the ocean isn't wet? It's totally. It's absolutely drenched, flooded with righteousness. Can you imagine that? I can't. I can't even picture that. I've often thought about this. This is our Christian hope. I've often thought about that. What must that be like? Well, let's work on this now. Peter says, a new heavens and a new earth. What's it going to be like? Well, let's turn to Revelation chapter 21. Spend the rest of our time going through this. This is what we're supposed to have firmly fixed in our mind. This is what Peter said we're to obsess over, to be fixated on. You should start some time of your day by thinking about this is coming. I just read a great quote from John MacArthur. He said, this whole prosperity gospel nonsense is such a deception, he says, because on this earth, your marriage may not get better. You might not get over that disease. You might not get a better job. You may lose your money. You may lose your health. You might get arrested. You might get killed. Your economy might collapse. The world may go bad all around you. It's happening all the time. There is no promise in this world that you're going to prosper at all, is there? Terrible things happen all the time. Your house could burn down. Your plane could crash. Terrible things happen all the time. And there's no promise that that's going to get better while you live. It could. God has promised, no matter what you go through, you're going to go through it with him. You're not going to go through it alone. You will face it. You'll get through it. We are told with no uncertain terms to not fix our minds and our hopes on anything here. Everyone you love can leave you through death or through who knows what else. Everything you have can and will leave you or break or go bad or disappoint you. Think of all the things you bought that you wanted so much. And a month later, you're wondering, why did I buy this? Right? That piece of clothing, that thing, that video, whatever it was, I have to have it. And a week later, you're bored sick with it. Passions come and go. All this stuff. All of this is meant, as C.S. Lewis says, all of these longings we have, why is it he said nothing ever seems to satisfy us? Doesn't that seem to tell you you're made for something better? You can't fill that hole. Nothing here seems to just, all right, I'm satisfied now, I've got enough. It never does. Even drugs and alcohol don't do that. They can't. Because you're made for something better than this, something different than this. And we're to have our hopes so completely fixed on that that this doesn't even look all that good to us, as it should be. Turn now to Revelation chapter 21. Here we have this detailed description of what Peter's talking about. Remember the time frame now. This is after the return of Christ. This is after the millennium. This is after the great white throne judgment. This is after all the wicked are judged by the books that are opened and cast into hell. And then you read this in chapter 21, verse 1. Notice the word then. John all through his book. Then I saw, verse 1, a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there's no longer any sea. Now think about that. This is what God has been intending to do all along. This is what God had intended from the very beginning. Back, the Bible ends with this beautiful picture of what some call paradise. Only this is much better than Genesis 1 and 2. The Bible starts, Genesis 1 and 2, with God making this beautiful, righteous, holy earth, putting in people whom He loves into it and communing and fellowshipping with them. Of course, that was broken, that was destroyed, that was marred, that was so totally ruined, it's almost none of that's even left today. The Bible ends with that same kind of thing, but only a whole much expanded concept of that. But God's ultimate intention has always been for Him to be in fellowship with men and women whom He's created face to face with nothing between them. Because that's what you're going to see here. God is not intended that we'd be on the earth and God would be in heaven, there'd be this wall between us, that we can't see Him, that we can't be with Him. It was never supposed to be that there'd be sin between us. That was never God's intention. Now, God allowed these things in His ultimate will to bring about His purposes. When Christ died on the cross, He was dying for far more than just to save our wretched souls. He was dying to buy back for us what Adam had lost, and even more than that. Let's just read through this, then we'll make some comments on this. Just the first five verses for now. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Just stop there for a second. There's this new heaven, new earth. He said there's no sea. There's a lot of debate on what that means. The very possibility that before the flood there were no oceans. There was water, certainly. I don't know that for sure. But the earth doesn't have the huge oceans. Like today, most of the earth is water. This earth isn't going to be like this. This earth is going to have water on it, certainly, but none of these huge oceans. In other words, there's a whole lot more land than there is now. Room for a whole lot more people, apparently. But notice verse 2. It doesn't say on this new heaven, new earth, that we're on the earth and God's in heaven and all is great now. Notice what it's saying here. And get this picture, the movement, verse 2. This holy city, New Jerusalem, comes down out of heaven from God. Heaven comes to the earth. And you know that's true. But notice verse 3. It says here five times, so to make sure you get it, because we're so thick-headed, this is almost impossible to believe. Five times it says the same thing in verse 3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, or look, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them. They shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them, in the oldest versions say, and He will be their God. Five times it says that. I get that. We have this wrong view that somehow in heaven we're going to float around with wings and play harps and, you know, God will be off somewhere and we'll be doing our thing. First of all, our eternal future isn't heaven. It's earth. Now, if you die right now, your body goes in the ground. Your soul's going to go to heaven where the Lord is. But you're not going to stay there. You were created to be on the earth, but not this wicked, fallen, evil earth. There's a new heaven, a new earth. But notice here, unlike today, we who are born again, we love God, we commune with God, His Spirit with us. He's here right now. But you don't see Him. He's not walking among you. You can't walk up and hug Him. And He's just not, there's a separation. There is. Look at verse 3 again. You got, remember, God is saying this. All John's doing is standing there watching this and writing it all down. He says here 5 times. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle had walls up. You weren't allowed in there. But now it says, God tabernacles among us. He's in the crowd among us, if you can picture that. He will dwell, it says it there, among them. Not apart from them, not above them, not aloof from them. God Himself will be among them. Look at it again, next phrase, that's the third time. They shall be His people. In fact, the word there, people, is plural. They shall be His peoples. I believe you keep your ethnicity. Chapter 7 says, before the throne of God, John saw people from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. And the word there is every ethnos. I saw the whites, the blacks, the reds, the yellows, the Hispanics, the Asians. I saw them all around His throne worshiping as one. God made you what you are. You're going to stay that in some form. Certainly a much better form than it is now. The fourth time He says it, God Himself will be among them. As if we're not getting this. And then the older versions add, and some of the newer versions don't have it, and He shall be their God. This has always been God's ultimate intention. You look back in the garden before sin. God put Adam and Eve in that garden, and what did He do? Stay in heaven, never came down? He would come down and commune with them. He would walk into the garden and talk to them. I can't picture that. But imagine it. Imagine Adam and Eve just hanging out in the garden this evening, and all of a sudden God comes walking through and they talk with their Creator.
Do you think it
was Christ? Yeah, and it was God, and I can't answer that exactly. Because back then there was no need for separation. There was no need for us to be afraid of God. God could appear any way He wanted to. It's interesting, isn't it? And here it says it 5 times. God Himself shouts from the throne, look! I'm going to be among you. I'm going to be among you. You're my people. I'm your God. I'm going to dwell where you are. You don't die and go to where I am. I'm going to live where you live. You'll be walking around this new earth and, oh, there's the Lord. There's Jesus. If I can say this, there's the Holy Spirit. I don't know if that's good. I don't know how it's going to be. Let's all talk about it then. You all laugh at how wrong I was. But it's going to be awesome, isn't it? This is God's ultimate intention. That's the new heaven and new earth where righteousness dwells. God could not go any place where there's not total, absolute, perfect, pure righteousness. That's the earth we're on. But, and you know, because if that were all we heard, that'd be more than enough to satisfy every Christian soul. But look at the next verse, and you know this. Because God is among us. Verse 4, and He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain because the first things have passed away. That's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. And don't just think of all the no pain, no crying, no death, no sorrow. Look at the first couple of words. Why is there no pain or death or sorrow? Because He Himself is going to wipe that all away. Christ has already paid for that on the cross. Now get that. God Himself is going to wipe every tear you've ever cried. God's going to now restore what you've lost. Restore the sadness and the brokenness and the pain. All of that now is going to be, I don't want to say made up, for God doesn't owe us anything. But all of that's going to be gone now. And notice the list there. This is an incredible thought, isn't it? Every tear from your eyes, think of it. There's not a human being who's never cried or never will cry. I look at these young, precious babies among us and I think, you know, they're going to do a lot of crying in their lifetime. This is a sad world. Everyone's going to face sadness and loss and pain and tears. It's just part of what we are. This is a crying. Jesus Himself was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, it said, because He walked among us as one of us. Can you imagine a planet? I can. Where there's no longer any crying. Why? Because God's taken away our tear ducts? because there's never going to be a reason to. You won't find anything ever again to cry about. There will be no sadness. There will be no sorrow. There will be no heartbreaks. There will be no disappointments. There will be no... I can't get my mind around that. We're so used to this, we think it's normal. No more crying. Can you imagine? We'll do the rest of this. There will no longer be any death. Boy, that explains a lot why there's no crying, isn't there? I can't imagine a world without death. But the moment you're born, you start dying. Every living thing around you is dying. Everything dies. Everything rots. Everything rusts. Think of this means there will no longer be any sickness. There will be no hospitals. There will be no cemeteries. There will be no doctors, thank God. There will be no drugs. There will be no one dies. Adam would never have died had he never had sinned. I believe so. Can you imagine what a world is like without death? Getting old and getting feeble and getting painful and wearing out and getting gray hair and all the rest of this stuff is gone. The process of dying is completely eradicated. Why? Because Jesus died for us. It's hard to imagine a world without death, isn't it? It almost sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? A world without death. What must that be like? If you're a Christian, you're going to find out. There will no longer be any mourning. Of course, mourning is more than just over death. We mourn so much today, don't we? There's so many things I wish weren't so. There's so many things I wish hadn't happened. There's so many things I wish I hadn't done. There's so many things I wish others hadn't done. There's so many things I wish weren't so. There's so many things we grieve over. Who doesn't have regrets? You get sick of these regrets, don't you? Man, I wish that hadn't happened. No longer any mourning. Any reason to say, oh, man. No, that phone call comes to go, oh, no. Dean?
Yeah, some of the most people's final words are, I wish I would have come to.
I wish. Don't you? No longer any mourning over anything. The news is always filled with someone sitting on a pile of rubble crying over their lost child or bombed out city or murdered whatever. Think of it. No longer any mourning, because there's no longer any reason to mourn. There's some, it said, or crying or pain. How many of you have any days go by without pain? When's the last time you had a day free of, totally free of pain? And the older you get, the more you know what this means, right? No pain. It's a multi-billion-dollar industry in this planet just to alleviate pain. No pain. Because why? Because you're immortal. You have that body described in 1 Corinthians 15. That's like his. It's immortal. It's indestructible. You're Superman. I don't mean in a funny sense. You have an immortal, eternal body. You can't get sick. There's no sickness to get, but you could get it if there was. You have eternal life. You're immortal. We're going to glance at each other and say, wow, you look good, because you're going to be immortal. You're going to... I often use the example of Bill's dear mom, Shirley, who we love so much. She was such a feeble, old, crippled thing. If you could see her now, you'd say, wow, Shirley, look at you. If you see her on this new heaven, new earth, you're going to go, look at you. You know, my mom was a little feeble, broken, old thing in my lifetime. I can picture her now. I can't. She looks like Superwoman. They're immortal. No longer any pain. Glorified body, yes, like Jesus said. What's that?
But not yet.
Not yet. Not yet.
Well,
they don't have their bodies yet, but they will. Even now, in their spiritual state, I'm sure they look pretty good. Heard how they were here. Heard how we last saw them. Think about that. Let's go through it. Some more of this, verse 4. So there's no longer any death, no longer any mourning or crying or pain. Why? Because the first things have passed away. He says it again. Heaven and earth are gone. The old order of things is done away with. Sin that caused all of this is gone. Why? Because Christ paid for it all. The body of sin we have now is gone. The world of sin we live in is gone. There's a new heaven and new earth where sin has never been and never will be. It's so righteous God himself can walk around on it. And we're there with him. And now notice this. What it says now in verse 5. When you read that, your first response, if you're honest, is, come on, really? Isn't this utopianism? Isn't this just good words to make you behave yourself? But notice the promise given here in verse 5. And he who sits on the throne, that's Christ himself. John the Apostle saw Jesus sitting on the throne say this, "Behold," or "look, I am making all things new." And he said to John, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." And he said to me, "It is finished." Sound familiar? It is done. We've heard that before. This is the ultimate intention for what the cross was all about. And here God, sitting on this throne, our Lord says, "All right, now, it's finally finished. I've redeemed your souls, now I've redeemed your bodies on a redeemed earth. It's done, my work is over. I'm done here. It's finished." This is what he came to do. And notice how he ends that verse 6 there. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." You think he can't pull this off? "I'm the Eternal One. I'm the beginning, I'm the end." You better believe he can pull this off. And he gives that promise. "I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cause. He who overcomes will inherit these things. I will be his God. He'll be my son." Can you hear that? That's why Peter says, we look for. If you understand these words, you really ought to take some time, believer, to, on a regular basis, think these things through. And say, "Oh, Lord, I'm so hungry for that, I can almost taste it." Right? That gets your mind off this world. That gets your affections off this world, where they shouldn't be anyway. And you start thinking about what's coming, what Christ has yet to give me. He's given me so much already. If he stopped right now, that'd be great. But there's so much more he has yet to give us that he's promised us. And this is it. Let's work through some more of this in the time we have left. This is beautiful stuff. And it goes on and it gives this long description of this holy city, which is actually a picture of the bride of Christ. It's a metaphor back and forth. I'll spend a lot of time there, but just drop down ahead of that, or after that, to verse 22. He describes this beautiful picture of this amazing, amazingly massive city, which is his bride, the bride of Christ. But then verse 22, he says, "I saw no temple in it." There's no churches there. There's no temples there. Why? Well, notice what it says. "For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple." Can you imagine what that means? You don't need to go to church. He's right there with you. You're with him all the time. You don't need to stop and worship. He's there. You're with him. All of us, billions of us, are with him. He's among us. Face-to-face communion, personal communion with God himself. I just can't imagine what that's talking about. But there's no longer any need to go to church. The whole earth is a church. The whole world is a church of worship and beauty and singing and praise, and God is there. Notice the next verse. "The city has no need of the sun or the moon." Let's say there is no sun or moon. There probably will be. It doesn't need them. Now, without the sunlight, it goes dark. It says here, there's no need of the sun or moon to shine on it. "For the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In the daytime, there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed. They will bring the glory and the honor of the nation into it, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life." It's light, it's glory, there's no darkness, there's no nighttime. You don't need to sleep, you don't want to sleep. There's so much to do. You don't get tired, you don't wear out. Again, a lot of this is symbolic language, picturing something you can't really imagine. And whenever there's symbolic language, it's always something picturing better than what the words tell you. Something more than this. It's just ways we can understand. Look at chapter 22, verse 1. "Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and the Lamb, in the midst of its street." I think this is symbolic. I'm not sure. "On either side of the river was a tree of life." Remember there was one tree of life in the garden? There was one. Here there's many. There's this river flowing from the throne of God, the river of life, eternal life. And on each side of this river are these trees. Had Adam and Eve eaten of that tree, they'd have lived forever in their fallen state. It says, here are these trees. This is speaking of the beauty of eternal life, like a river, and like these glorious trees that bear this fruit. In other words, you live forever. Not just live, you're alive. Abundant eternal life forever. Is it picturing here? "The leaves are for the healing of the nation." Verse 3. "There will no longer be any curse." You know what that means, don't you? Everything you touch is cursed. Everything you eat is cursed. Everything you are is cursed. Everywhere you go is cursed. Everything you know is dying or bleeding or rusting or rotting or corrupting. The curse is everywhere. It's in the solar system. It's everywhere you look, there's curse. Cursed is the land because of you, the Lord said. Cursed is the ground you walk on. Cursed. Your money is cursed. Your homes are cursed. Our jobs are cursed. It's all cursed. Walk through a cemetery sometime. Remind yourself how cursed this earth is. Every place you drive, you pass these massive cemeteries. People are dying two every second. There goes two. There goes two. There goes two. Every second. Curse is everywhere. Here it says it's nowhere. You'll forget what curse was like on this, in the new heaven, new earth. No longer any curse. Nothing is going to go wrong. Nothing is cursed. And the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. In case you didn't get verse 4, notice what it says here. His bondservants will serve him. They will see his face. There are those who will tell you, you're never going to see God. Who says you do? Dave?
Just go past the hospital. That's yeah. The living curse.
Walk into a nursing home and see the curse. What the curse has done to us. Here it says there's no curse. And you will see God face to face. That's what it says there. They will see him. And read on. It doesn't end. They will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads. You know what that's a picture of. They will be totally belong to him. They're his. But remember Jesus from the throne. You'll be my sons. My daughters. Verse 5. There will no longer be any night. And they will not have need of the light of the lamp nor the light of the sun. Because the Lord God will illumine them. And they will reign forever and ever. We're not going to sit around just playing harps and smiling. There's things we're going to be doing. I don't know what. It's not like now. There's things we're to be doing.
So there will be no need for sleep to restore.
Yes. You won't get tired. You won't wear out. I've often thought how much more I could get done if I didn't have to sleep every day. A third of your life is not sleeping. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Because you need it now. What if you didn't need it? Think if you never got tired, then you wouldn't. It wouldn't be have no use for it. I think we'll find out there too. I know we'll all talk about this in about 1,000 years. We'll discuss this. I just read an article very quickly just last 2 weeks. ICR Institute for Creation Research, and they did a long study. And they published all these things. Other people have found every generation that we live. You know, we have all these genetic codes in our body. There's trillions of every generation. About 100+ of those genetic codes break down. Which means every generation, humans get sicker and weaker every generation. They've been tracking this now for a long time. And they said, that accelerates, even if it doesn't, they estimate within several hundred years or to a few thousand years, human beings will be extinct. We'll get that sick and weak eventually that some disease will wipe us off the planet, or we'll be so weak we can't even reproduce anymore. Because every generation, we get a little sicker, a little weaker, a little more feeble. They take those same numbers, if you do the math backwards, how long ago was it at that rate that there was a perfect gene sequence? What do you think it was? About 6,000 to 8,000 years ago, genes were perfect. Anyway, every generation we're getting weaker and sicker. We see that. If Adam were to walk in this door, you'd think he was Superman. He would have clear eyes and clear skin and hair that sparkled. He would just look alive. We're half dead compared to him. Because every generation, but here it says that curse is gone. You don't get weak and sick and die. Dave?
What's the name of that website again?
It's a magazine. I have it at home. You want it? ICR will be on there. Institute for Creation Research. Probably on there somewhere. It's one of the recent magazines. And then notice verse 6. And he said to me, these words are faithful and true. Saying, John, you tell them to believe this because it's true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. Jesus says, John, you write this down. You make sure they hear this. Because they're out there living, running from their lives from Caesar and being tortured and hated and hunted and cursed. You tell them, John, what's coming. You tell them, John, what to wait for. That's this picture. Back in 2 Peter, when he says, we are looking for, according to his promise, Jesus himself promised us this. See, if there's any chance this isn't going to happen? Has anything he said so far not happened? Everything that the Bible has promised to happen has happened. This is one of those promises that hasn't happened. One day we're going to look back and say, you know what? He did exactly as he said he was. Dean?
Isn't there that one verse when he said he was going to make mansions for us?
I'd go prepare a place for you.
If it weren't so,
I love that. Because you get this here too. Jesus knows how incredible this sounds to the human ear. Really? Isn't that a bit too good to be true? We tend to be by nature sinfully skeptical. Oh, come on. Really? That's why he said there, if it weren't so, if you weren't going to be with me, I'd tell you that. But I told you what's going to happen. I'm coming to take you, and you're going to be with me. Dave?
Wasn't he supposed to have been a carpenter, so he should know how to build something?
I can imagine. He makes a dovetail joint, it works, you know? But get the overarching thought here. God's biggest desire is, I want to be with my people face to face. I want nothing between us. I created man and woman for fellowship with me. Think how it must grieve him what our sins have done to that fellowship. Why do you think he sent his son? Why did he do that? Why did God even come after us? Why, when God walked in the garden for the first time, didn't he destroy Adam and Eve? That's it. I warned you, didn't I? Why didn't he do that? Because he wants, I don't know why, but God wants to love us and fellow. He wants our love and our fellowship, Diane. Yeah, but why do we? Because he gave that to us. Why did he do that? He could have made us monkeys. Why did he made us for himself? Is what you're saying. We have his image. He looks at us. He sees him. Mike?
It was his plan before there was anything.
Yeah.
Before there were angels.
Someone has said that the big brain theologians who I just read of, that Holy Trinity forever, before there was the creation, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one thing about God that's true is fellowship. He fellowships. He loves. God's not like Allah, who's by himself. God, the true God, is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and loving one another for eternity. There's fellowship. There's oneness. There's threeness. There's oneness. And they say that his creation reflects that. God wants fellowship with others. Barry?
You know, we should love God and we should love people.
That's right.
We should love stuff.
Exactly right.
Airplanes alive.
Good point, Barry. Exactly right. Yep. God first, and then that's right. You're right. Nothing of this world. But God wants this. God wants this. Notice how happy God is here. You get the impression in Genesis 1 and 2. It's like when a baby is expected to come along. You know, the parent gets the nursery all ready and painted up and all the presents and all the toys and all the little rocking horses stuff. Longing for the day when his baby comes. That's what Genesis 1 and 2 is. God makes this world so beautiful. So finally, when he puts man in, he goes, God says, boy, that's very good. Look at that. Here, you get the impression that God just wants this. This pleases him greatly that we are now face to face in this loving fellowship, and there's nothing between us. Dave?
You just said we are supposed to love something on this earth. It's our fellow brothers and sisters.
Yes. Yes, and his kingdom, which is spreading the word of the law, anything that we can, we're to love one another. Think of it, God loves us like that, then we've got to make the effort to love one another as well. Get rid of these petty distinctions and whatever separates believer from believer. If God so loves us, this is going to be one thing, if nothing else, this is fellowship. At this point, there'll be no denominations. There'll be no, well, you're this and you're that. There'll be, we are sons and daughters of the living God. We should work at that now, certainly. But this has so much to do about what we are. And when Peter says here in verse 13, according to what he's promised us, we look for this. Like the dogs at the window. My dog's right now looking out the window waiting for me to come home. Oh, Lord, bring this on. There is so much more to our salvation that hasn't arrived yet. This is all true. And Jesus says, this is, John, you tell them. I am Alpha and Omega, and I tell you this is going to happen. Warren?
This isn't worth a hell of beans if you're outside of Christ.
How true is that? This puts more impetus on if someone's lost. You realize what you're missing. You realize where the lost go. In fact, look at it again. You know, Revelation chapter 20, the very last verse, they all end up in the lake of fire. They'll never see this. They'll never see this. They'll have the opposite of this. Without Christ, your destiny is the lake of fire. Yeah.
And it keeps getting better and better. And I believe that we're going to be standing there and we're going to laugh our brains out. We're not going to believe. Ear hath not seen, ear hath not heard,
But hear what he said, because you're going to be on this new heaven, new earth for eternity. And God isn't. God is always doing something. God is always involved in something. We're going to live it this way for. What's going to come of this? Where's this go? You know, it's going to get better and better and better and better. You can't begin to describe these things, Dave.
Well, one of the things, the ones just like Warren was saying, that they're going to be in hell. The kicker of it is, they can see heaven. They can see us, correct?
I believe so. Isaiah 66 speaks to the new heaven, new earth. And from that vantage point, it says they look on those who, where the worm dies not in the fire. The parable of rich man Lazarus, which I believe is the spiritual state. That's not the new heaven, new earth. Those who are lost can see those who are in what he calls paradise. There's a gulf between them. I don't know for sure, new heaven, new earth, if they can see us or not. I don't know. I think we can see them. Because Isaiah 66 seems to hint at that.
Yeah,
like a reminder.
Looking at sin.
Well,
or is God going to put a cut off in our brain, even though we can see it? We just
I don't think God has cut anything off. I think it's just you'll see things differently than you do now. You'll understand things better. I'm not sure of all that. What's that?
I thought that might sort of you'll remember the past no more, you'll wipe away.
Yeah, I don't know how to balance that. I don't know.
It's like you've got a friend, and if you see him in hell, like you've got with his torment.
Well, man, when you see things from differently from God's perspective, you may not. Marion, you had something?
As I first started reading the Bible, the first part of Genesis and the Old Testament, how God come down and just talk to you, be with you. And I think that's exciting.
Isn't it?
That's exciting. That's what I want to carry over into the new heaven. That's what I want.
Can you imagine walking on a new heaven and go, look, over there's Jesus. Let's go talk to him. Mm-hmm. Let's go talk to the Lord. There's the Lord. There's this holy city described, this where the land is and the Father is, and the nations stream into it. I can't begin to imagine that. It's going to be. We're made for this. Your heart's going to explode with joy.
His omnipresence will be there as well, of course.
Yeah, of course.
So, like billions of us might be with him. He won't be in just one place at one time.
He never is, yeah.
Right.
But he also can localize himself when he wants to. It's going to be amazing. It really is, Dean.
When Christ died on the cross, the tabernacle curtain was torn. We were
given access.
Access to God the Father.
Mm-hmm. And this is when that full access comes true. I have a great quote there in your outline from Albert Barnes. I encourage you to read it. And again, it closes with it on the bottom of your sheet there, 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, with your minds ready for action, be serious and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You got to hang out in your refrigerator. Obsess over this. Set your mind, fixate on this. Not on what the earth has to offer you, what he has yet coming for you. And live for that day. Let's close in prayer. Oh, our dear Heavenly Father, if these words weren't contained in Scripture, we would not be able to believe they were so. Lord, thank you for revealing to us what you have done. And Lord, when your Son died on that awful cross, he was buying far more than just our spiritual redemption. He was buying our future. And Lord, we know that even long after we're walking on that new heaven, new earth, we're not there because we deserve it. We're there because it was bought for us at an incredible price. Lord, thank you for our Savior. Thank you for Jesus and what he did. And Lord, help us to get the world, this age, out of our minds and our hearts, not to be so fixated on this world. Help us, Lord, to have that set in our hearts, Lord. Maybe make us long for it, to hunger for it, to pray for it, to desire it, Lord. May thoughts of that time color all that we do now. Lord, may we, as you have instructed us, get busy and get faithful. Whereas Peter says here, because we look for these things, to be diligent, to be found by you in peace, spotless and blameless. But, oh, Lord, thank you for what you've done. Thank you for what you are yet going to give us. And, Lord, we give you all the praise and glory for it, and we honor your Son who did this for us, who will be the Lord of glory sitting upon his throne. How we long for the day when we can see him. Thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, help us to believe it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.